Hi, Sano. Good to be back with you this year. Good to turn into the entrance and see the words, "I lift mine eyes up to the hills from whence comes my help." Would you stand with me this evening as we read from Luke chapter 5 and John chapter 12, the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 5, 29 to 32. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." John chapter 12, 23 to 25. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, give us open hearts to hear your word. As you speak, Lord, give us willing hearts to obey what we hear. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be back this year. I am Colin Bullard. I pastor at First Baptist Church in Longview, Texas. If I didn't get a chance to meet you last year, maybe I'll get a chance to meet you this year. My wife and I have four brilliant children, ages 3, 5, 7, and 11, who all could not wait to get back here since last year. They have been asking us when we are going back to Paisano. Although we live in East Texas, it's a little bit different over here. The pine trees are very tall in East Texas, and I feel like every time we drive, the further we drive west, the shorter the trees get. And the trees get shorter, and yet this does not rob the land of its grandeur. There's something about the desert landscape out in this part of the world. The desert landscape has its own kind of majesty. And I commented on the drive last year as I was looking out the window to my family, "Wow, this looks different from home. Doesn't it look different? The colors, the plants and trees, the landscape, the hills." And I said, "It kind of looks otherworldly. It looks like a different world out here." And so a few months later, I was putting my 5-year-old, Annie, to bed. And she said, "Daddy..." And I said, "Yes, honey." And she said, "When are we going to that other world?" And I couldn't figure out what she was talking about at first. I had no idea. "What other world?" I said. And she said, "You know, the one with the cabin." And I said, "Ah, yes, Paisano. Can't wait to go back either." And here we are. And we rejoice in it. And we should, because it's an opportunity to be together and to share with one another fellowship and sincerity of heart and unity, the kinds of things that seemingly somehow only the desert can evoke in us. Somehow we have to disconnect from everything else and go into the wilderness to remember what really matters in life. And so in the midst of what seems like a fierce landscape, there is, I think, a kind of solace even so in fierce landscapes. There's a long history of encountering God in the wilderness and being transformed by that encounter. And that's what we long for, transformation. Not just outward transformation, not just behavior modification, but inward, true heart transformation. That is the goal of the whole Christian life, to be conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so this week, all of my messages will take up the theme of inner transformation into Christ-likeness, so that we might see more clearly the process of how God makes us to be more like Christ. You see, God created humanity in his image. You remember this, Genesis 1. As God creates an entire universe that is like a temple. The universe, did you know this, is like a temple. It's created like a temple where God will dwell with his image. Now, in the middle of a lot of other temples in the ancient world, there was an image, but God places an image in the middle of his temple, creation, and that image is not an image of stone or wood or some metal. It is living, breathing humans who are the image. He placed humanity here to represent his presence. This was the original intent of humanity. But we don't perfectly reflect God's image, do we? There's a problem. We are cracked reflections. We're like cracked images, cracked mirrors. But because of God's great love for his cracked images, he sent Christ to be the true image, the perfect image, the unblemished image of what humanity could be and should have been from the very beginning. And so if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, that's just not, that harkens all the way back to Genesis 1. New creation into what? A new image. New creation, not old creation in the image of God, as it were. That's been cracked. We're new creations in the image of who? In the image of Jesus Christ. New creation into a new image. The goal of the Christian life is to be transformed into the new image, Jesus Christ himself. And so the way of Jesus is not then behavior modification. The goal is not simply to make better behaved lovers of self. That's not a good goal. Nobody really wants that. The goal is to make disciples whose thoughts and feelings and dispositions are like Jesus, so that we outwardly reflect the person, the image of Jesus. After all, what good is it for me, really, to choose the right behavior if on the inside I'm still consumed with selfishness? What good is that? I've chosen the right behavior, maybe, but what good is it if inside I'm still a selfish person? As I heard someone say once, what does it profit me to make the right choice if I'm still the wrong person? What good is that? We need inner transformation. And we're not the only ones who are looking for this. The whole world is looking for this. That's why we have diets. That's why we want to eat healthier. But we don't want to eat healthy and hate it the whole time. We want to eat healthy and genuinely like to eat healthy so that we feel better and live better and all of those things. Well, that's inner transformation. We don't just want to move forward on willpower alone and eat the things that we really hate. No, no, no. We want to change what we desire and enjoy so that it's good for us. We want to enjoy eating healthier because we know that lasting change happens when we're not just pushing forward on willpower alone against our feelings and desires. No, no, no. Willpower only gets you so far. Real change happens when our feelings and desires change so that we naturally will the right thing. This is what we mean by inner transformation. So how can we do this, Colin? You got me sold. Yes, I want to eat healthier, but I also want to be transformed into the image of Jesus. How do we do this? Tell us. And I would say, hold on just a minute. Is the problem that we don't know how, really? Because thousands of books have been written about spiritual formation, you know, how transformation takes place. There are hundreds of Bible studies that teach about prayer and spiritual disciplines and practices that could help you transform your inner life. Is the real problem that no one has told us how? I remember growing up in Ardmore, Oklahoma. It's a small town where someone like me in middle school can play on the football team. They let anybody on the football team. And I played wide receiver and cornerback. As an eighth grader, I was short and scrawny. I know that comes as a surprise, considering my current physique. I would like to say something like, I was the shortest guy on the team, but I was also fast, really fast, but I was not. I was not. I could barely run with all the pads on. I could barely see out of the huge helmet they placed on my head. It's too big. I couldn't run. So I played anyways, and we lost a lot. And I remember driving to a football game in Paul's Valley, Oklahoma. Remember it like it was yesterday, 45 minutes away on the drive. I'm getting ready for the game. I got my CD player there. I'm listening to music. And we played the first half, and we are getting killed. And in the locker room, my coach gives us a pep talk. You might even have heard a pep talk like this before. See, my coach said, guys, you are good enough to beat this team. I know it. You're a better team than the guys who are out there. But right now, they are playing like they really want it. And you guys are not. You've got to really want it if you're going to win. And right then, that was the moment that it all clicked for me. Click. I sat there and realized, man, this makes so much sense. I now know the problem. You know what the problem is? I don't want it that bad. That's it. I just didn't want it that bad. I just don't. I didn't care that much. That's why we were losing. And I'd never had anybody explain it to me like that. But he was right. Now, I don't think that's the effect that the coach had intended on me. And yet, it was a very clarifying moment. But I realized that day there is some serious truth contained in that statement. How bad do you really want it? The depth of desire has a huge impact on the outcome of your life. You know this. The people who accomplish what they set out to do in life are not the ones who are the most gifted always or always have the best opportunities. No. They are the ones who are in touch with how bad they really want whatever it is that they really want. That's how gold medals are won in the Olympics. That's how people make it on Broadway and in Hollywood and in Nashville. They don't make excuses. They're not deterred or distracted by other things. They know what they want and they go after the thing that they want. And often, they have no idea how they're going to accomplish it. Often, they are told by people, this is impossible for you to do this, and it doesn't matter. There is something clarifying and powerful about knowing what it is that you really want in your life. And maybe it's possible to be a Christian who is satisfied to look at the menu of what's on offer in the spiritual life, but not be hungry enough to pursue the meal. And nobody goes into a restaurant to look at a menu. You go into a restaurant because you're hungry for a meal. And is it possible that a person can walk in the shallows for years and years, decades even, and then realize that they had never really intended, desired, decided to jump into the deep end? They never really intended to obey Jesus in everything. It never really occurred to them that knowing God comes through pursuit or desire, an intentional quest for intimacy with God. Jesus asks an amazing question to a lame man at the side of the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. The man had been there for 38 years, and you know what Jesus asked him? Do you want to get well? Do you really want to be healed? Because Jesus said, hey, if you ask, you will receive. Any who asks, if you seek, you will find. But what are you really asking Jesus to do for you? Do you want to be healed? Because Jesus said anybody can come, but you gotta come hungry. Because it's only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that get filled. See, the question is not, do you want it? Everybody would say, well, yeah, sure, preacher, that sounds great. Yeah, I want that. Why not? No, the question on the floor is, how bad do you want it? Bad enough to die? Because what we find when we come to Jesus is that the path to new life and the path to transformation and the path to growth and everything that we want in life is through death first. The way to grow up in the Christian life is always first a move downward, a move to grow deeper. And we don't chart today, this evening, a path of growth upward. Instead, we begin by going downward. This is always the way with real growth. Just like a tree grows up and bears more and more fruit, the fruit is not the result of adding some new ingredient to the tree. That's not how it happens. Or improving some technique in the limbs. That's not where the fruit comes from. The fruit is a result of roots growing deeper. Sinking the roots deeper into the soil that is already there. It doesn't matter how old you are or whether you've been a Christian for 80 years or whether you're a brand new Christian. The process is still about going deeper. I'm not adding anything new here that you don't already have. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. You have all of the truths of Scripture available to you. You are a child of God. The truths we talk about will hardly be new, but there will always be new depths to plumb. You can always grow deeper. Jesus was very clear that the path upward to glory for him in John chapter 12, the path upward to glory was going to be, in fact, a path that would take him through death. He said in John 12, 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and he's talking there about the cross. He says, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. You hear the idea of fruit and growth coming from death. Life is on the other side of death. That's the whole pattern of the Christian life. Jesus sets it once, but it gets repeated again and again in our lives. If the seed dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is such a powerful statement by Jesus about the upside-down nature of his kingdom. He sets the agenda. If you want to be transformed into the image of Christ, be aware what that means. Christ is a crucified Messiah. So to be transformed into the image of a crucified Messiah means joining him in death. The pattern of the whole Christian life is always a pattern of death before resurrection. It's not a straight line up to resurrection. It's always first a move down into death before the move up into new life can happen. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's not just talking about his death here. He's talking about anyone. Anyone who wants to save their life. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life will keep it for eternal life. Now, what does Jesus mean by hating your life? That sounds awful, Jesus. I have to hate my life in this world. Well, what if I don't hate my life? What if I kind of like my life? My life is my life. I don't want to hate my life. That sounds bad. And that doesn't actually, in that sense, that doesn't actually make sense if Jesus also told us that he came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly and that he wanted his joy to be in us. Now, what Jesus is talking about here is repentance. Hating your life in this world is the key phrase there, in this world. That's about repenting, turning away from, dying to the life in this world. That is the foundation of everything that happens in the process of spiritual formation. You cannot bypass this gate. You cannot get on the train headed towards spiritual transformation in Christ-likeness unless you pass through the doorway of repentance again and again and again. That's how it happens. And that remains true for the whole Christian life. It's not a doorway that we pass through one time. Repentance. Remember when I said that to grow deeper in Christ is essentially about, to grow up in the Christian life is essentially a move to grow deeper? Well, you will never grow further or grow up more. You will never grow deeper than the depths of your repentance. You will never do that. As deep as your repentance goes, that's how deep your spiritual life will go. There are truths and disciplines in the spiritual life that are great and then will grab hold of you and will take you so far in the spiritual life, and you'll get to a point in your spiritual life where you'll stop progressing with those same truths and disciplines. You need deeper roots. And repentance is the downward move to grow deeper roots. When your growth has stalled out and your progress in Christ is weak and God seems to be distant, the place to begin again is always with deeper repentance. Every single time. Listen to this. Isaiah 57, 15 says, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, God says, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Where does God dwell? He dwells way up high. But also, he dwells way down low. That's where God dwells. And Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," those who desperately need God, who know the poverty of their own hearts before God, those who are lowly and contrite, because that's where God dwells, way up high and way down low. It's all over the New Testament. James chapter 4. James, writing to Christians. These aren't non-Christians. He says, "Come near to God, and God will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." It's about repentance. And then he says, "Grieve, mourn, and wail." That sounds terrible. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Do you know that was a command in Scripture? To grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Isn't it strange that James tells us to grieve, mourn, and wail? I've never heard a Bible study on that before. I thought the Christian life was about joy. Isn't joy one of the fruits of the Spirit? Of course it is. But is it surprising that to get to joy, the only way to get to true joy is through the door of mourning? Mourning your own brokenness, sinfulness? Doesn't Jesus say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted"? I mean, if you want to manufacture your own joy, that's fine. Go ahead and try. But if you're seeking God to fill you with comfort, Jesus says, go deep into mourning. And God, who dwells way up high, will meet you way down low. Because that's where he dwells. Way up high and way down low. And Jesus is drawn to those who are poor in spirit. He loves to meet them in their contrition and in their despair. He loves to meet them there. And it's not that we've never repented before. It's not that. It's not that we've never been aware of our sin before, but the Christian life is always about going deeper. To grow in Christ requires going deeper into the sense of just how impoverished and powerless we are in our own strength. How bad do you want it? You see, you might find yourself in the position, like I was in the locker room, where you say, well, how bad do you want it? You might find yourself in the position of saying, well, lately, I haven't really desired Christ that much. I haven't really wanted or pursued the abundant life that Christ offers. Not enough to forsake everything else and to fervently go after it, run after it. You have maybe grown cold in your pursuit. That can happen. What do you do then when desire grows cold? Well, I remember when I was in seminary, I got really sick. I was a young guy, and I was younger then. I know I look young now, but that's just because you're far away. When you get up close, I'm all really wrinkly. It just looks like this from far away. So 15 or so years ago, I got this stomach bug in seminary, and I thought, I can beat this. It's just a stomach bug. I get sick for a night, but then I, recover the next day. I'm going to be fine. I'm not going to go to the emergency room. It's 11 o'clock at night. Sure, I'm throwing up all over the place, but I'm just going to beat this. Well, we didn't have any money, so I didn't want to go to the emergency room. I'll just tough it out, right? Okay, well, it never stopped. Turns out I had really, really bad food poisoning, and I was just throwing up everything and thought my boots were going to come out. And so what happened at the end of that was I ended up in the emergency room. Why? Because at some point I was so dehydrated and so desperate to get to the hospital, I didn't care how much it cost. I was like, give me some medicine, get me to the emergency room. And there was a correlation between how sick I got and how much I wanted treatment. Your desire to go to a doctor is less if all you have is a headache. If your condition is mild, your desire to see a doctor is mild. But if you get worse the next day and then you develop new symptoms and get sicker and sicker, at some point you say, well, get me to the emergency room now. I got to see a doctor. Your desire to see a doctor is proportional to your sense of how bad your condition is. And you know some people who need to go see the doctor, and they don't. They're walking around coughing. They're walking around getting other people sick. And you're like, you need to go to the doctor. And they are blind to their own condition. They're like, doctor? Well, I'm not that bad. I'm not bad. I'm fine. I'm fine. No. You know people who are like, no, I'm healthy enough. And there is a way, I think, you see where this is going. Let me get there. There's a way of living the Christian life like, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm healthy enough. I mean, I'm not 100% or anything, but I'm not desperate. I mean, I don't need major surgery in my spiritual life. My condition is mild, and so your desire for healing and transformation is mild. Come on Sundays. All I really need is a weekly catch-up, checkup. That's all I need. I don't need serious treatment when all the while there's a cancer spreading in your spiritual life and you're walking around telling yourself, I'm healthy enough. And your desire has grown cold because you've become so deceived about your spiritual condition. I mean, remember, it was to the religious people that Jesus is speaking when he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus is explaining why there is a barrier for some religious leaders in coming to Jesus. The barrier isn't sin, by the way, and it's not immorality. The sinners are all coming to Jesus, and apparently they don't mind Jesus calling them sinners. Jesus points to the sinners and the tax collector, and he's like, these are the ones who are sick. They need to see a doctor. And I guess the people knew they were sick. They were okay with Jesus saying, these are the sick ones. They knew they were sick. That's why they came to Jesus. They knew, I'm sick. I need healing. The barrier that keeps the religious leaders away from Jesus is that they think they're healthy. Throughout the Gospels, it is not immorality that keeps people from Jesus. The immoral know their condition. They know they're sick. What is so frightening for us who would hear Jesus' words today is that the greatest obstacle to fellowship with Jesus was not immorality, it was morality. That was the obstacle. Morality was like a mask that they put on that hid their true condition. Man, they put on that morality and they just felt a lot better about themselves. You know, I'm not so bad. This is looking pretty good. I put this mask on, this morality. And these religious leaders were blind to their own condition while they were clinging onto their masks. And the people who knew they needed healing, they were willing to cut a hole in the roof to get down to Jesus. That's how much they wanted to get to Jesus. But the religious leaders had no desire to come to Jesus for healing because they thought they were okay, even though they were blind. Could it be that desire has grown cold for some of us here today because we have been walking around saying, I'm healthy enough, and we're blind to our own spiritual condition apart from Christ? I mean, let's be honest. We're usually pretty distracted, usually pretty apathetic towards the things of God even. A lot of the times we're even lazy in prayer. I mean, I know you don't have to raise your hand. I mean, it's probably not you. It's probably the person you're sitting next to, okay, that is impatient or stubborn or unteachable or ungrateful or cranky or harsh or critical. No elbows, right? And that's just the bad stuff about us. That's not even, we haven't even gotten to the good stuff, which is where it really gets desperate. Because here's the thing with the good stuff, we do good stuff solely for the purpose of like not feeling guilty and building an image and a reputation for ourselves that others will see. Yeah, we do that sometimes. We perform good deeds for the praise of others sometimes. We cling to our good deeds like masks. They cover up what's really in us. But even our humility sometimes is for the purpose of being seen as humble. There's no way around it. I mean, we are just eaten up with this cancer that wants to make everything in our lives about us. Us at the very center of everything. And Jesus is there extending a hand to us saying, do you want to get well? How bad do you really want it? Bad enough to die, because it will feel like death. The path to healing might feel like death at first because it might be painful to remove all the masks and be stripped bare of all of our pretensions and protections. It's completely unnerving to realize that God's holiness burns right through all of our appearances and excuses and rationalizations. They all fall flat under God's gaze. It feels like death being exposed like that. And yet when you come honestly, in deep and true contrition and repentance, confessing, God, I desperately need you to heal me. Guess what God does? He delights in meeting you way down low with mercy and help and grace and love. He clothes you with the very righteous robes of Christ if you'll just lay aside all the outer trappings. Come bare and you'll be clothed with Christ. It's in his very nature to descend and dwell with the lowly and contrite. He himself is gentle and lowly, Christ says. He came for sinners. Not only that, he came only for sinners and no one else. He didn't come to call the righteous. When Jesus saw the unclean, his heart opened with pity. His first impulse was to embrace them. When you draw upon the mercy of Christ, you draw upon his very heart. When you come with repentance, you are met so quickly with the embrace of a Savior who cannot bear to keep his distance. His love cannot be held back. And this is the path to spiritual maturity. You know this. It is the old and mature among us who come to know they're not less aware. They are most aware of their own desperate need for Jesus' mercy. The people who I know who have progressed further in the Christian life than most others don't come to the place of realizing more and more their own goodness. No, no, no. They come more and more to the place of realizing their own sinfulness and at the same time understanding Jesus' delight and readiness to meet them again and again in their sinfulness with his gentleness and lowliness and grace. It is through repentance that they come to know his heart. Because on the road to repentance, you get to know the heart of your Savior, because his heart is mercy and grace. And that's how their hearts have been changed into his image. There are so many people, there are so many messages. This is true, who will tell you, you're okay, you just need to realize that you're okay. And there are Christian versions of this that will say, well, God's okay with you. You're fine. And that is true in Christ. But if it bypasses the message of repentance, it misses the point. I'm not saying we should ever ignore who we are in Christ. Because in Christ, Scripture says that you're not just okay, you're holy and blameless in Christ. Scripture says that in Christ we have all the riches of God's glory. Don't use today's sermon as an excuse to wallow in shame. It is not Christ-like to ignore the wonderful truths about who you are in Christ. God's adopted child, his treasured possession, a royal priesthood, all of those things. And yet, you have to realize that if being God's own treasured possession is not utterly astounding to you, if it doesn't bowl you over with awe and gratitude and joy and utter surprise, then maybe we have forgotten who we are apart from Christ. Because remembering who we are apart from Christ is what makes who we are in Christ so great. Our gratitude in some way for our awareness of who we are apart from Christ in our own flesh, that depends on repentance. We dare not minimize who we are in Christ. But equally, we should not downplay how desperate our need is for healing. Truth is, you're wretched, and so am I. But also, holy by the blood of Christ. To bypass the former is to miss why the latter is so unbelievably wonderful. Let us repent. First and foremost, repent, because we can't be changed into the image of Christ as long as we're wearing a mask. Let's pray. As you bow your heads this evening, if the holiness of God and the reality of your sin has come crashing in on you this evening and you need to repent, then just repent. Repent. Don't move from the place of repentance too quickly. Just say, God, I need you. I know my need for you. Just sit in your need for him tonight, tomorrow. Go to sleep knowing your desperation for Christ. Let it shake you. The deeper your repentance, the deeper your experience then of Jesus' mercy and compassion that is there for you as a sinner. Repent. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this evening and you don't think you need to repent, if you're calloused to your need for repentance, then you need to repent all the more. And let the gentleness and the tenderness of Jesus move you to it, move you to repentance. So, Heavenly Father, we say, holy is your name. And God, we know our desperate need for you. And we know that you delight to meet us, those who are lowly and contrite and poor in spirit. And Lord, we are impoverished. So give us penitent hearts this evening and this week. And Lord, work in us the change of life that comes from the experience of your holiness and also your grace. It's through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen and amen.